Well, it is a blessing to be here for Sister Virginia and I to be here with you at the first Baltimore Convention. Probably there's very few in the room that knew the Baltimore class that existed before this one came into existence. I spent my CO days at the end of World War II, last 6 months in the halfway between Baltimore and Washington. On Sunday, I would go to Washington for the meetings, and on Wednesday, or vice versa. On Sunday, I would go to Baltimore, and on Wednesday night, I'd go to Washington, D.C. class, and that's where I got to learn to love my brethren in Washington, D.C. But it is always a thrill to see the formation of new class and the growth and the desire to reach out and be a blessing to others. And one of those expressions is having a convention. So we appreciate that. Now, as soon as I came in the door, well, first of all, I want to bring the Christian loving greetings of the your brethren in New Brunswick. And as you see from the program, we have an assigned subject. All the subjects were assigned, in case you didn't know that. If I hadn't been assigned this subject, Thy God Reigneth, in view of what's happened with the Palestinians in Israel, the new agreement, I would have spoken on that today. As soon as I came in the door this morning, I started getting bombarded with questions on what does it all mean, and suggestions that at least devote part of the talk today or this afternoon on that. What I'm going to do, I'm going to make offer two possible options, give one scripture on one option, and then if I have time at the other, give more scriptures. Naturally, you know, when you hear peace in Israel, what do you think of? Unwalled villages, and then the invasion of Gog and Magog. I wish it would go that way. Be so quick and short and sweet, and would be home with the Lord. But I don't think things are developing here for that. The churches have to come to power. Papacy has to gain more power yet. So the other possible option is, and I'm not knocking this option, those that have it, cherish it. The other possible option is that Israel will have to have more land before they dwell in peace and safety. And I'm just going to give one scripture on that. Micah, the 7th chapter. Beginning with verse 11. In that day, in the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall be the decree, in that day shall the decree be far removed. I sound like I'm coming loud. Am I coming loud? I'm getting the feedback, I know. in that day, shall the decree be far removed? Look up your Hebrew. Look up many translations. Decree could well be translated, and perhaps more properly translated, boundary. In that day shall the boundaries be far removed, far extended. The day we're living in is the day of the extending of Israel's boundaries. What did this priest's accord do? Contracts Israel's boundaries. Okay, now let's pass down to verse 14. Feed, and notice in the margin it says rule. And a very precious scripture to Bible students in Micah 5 starts out feed 2, and Bible students always make it rule. Look up that scripture, I think it's about verse 5 or 6 in Micah 5. Rule thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwells voluntarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So here the Lord is instructed to rule his people. And on the rain, we're going to find that the Lord is ruling over Israel now from 1878 onward. He's to rule his people. And when he's ruling them, they are going to be feeding in Bashan, which is the Golan Heights, and Gilead, which is the part of the east bank of the Jordan River, which is now part of the nation of Jordan. Now, how do we know when verse 14 has its fulfillment? Well, verse 13 is a time of trouble study of Scripture. Verses 15 through 18 are time of trouble verses. And sandwiched in these time of trouble verses, it speaks about Israel occupying Bashan, the Golan Heights, and Gilead, the east bank of the Jordan River, which is a part of the nation of Jordan. Verse 13, to show the time of trouble Scripture. Notwithstanding the Hebrew earth, the earth shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. This is one of the most descriptive scriptures giving us the reason for the time of trouble. Why does the earth organized society become desolate? Because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. The human race, especially the leaders of the human race, have sown the seeds that have brought the fruitage of the time of trouble. It is their own selfishness. And then verses 15 onward, we won't take time to go into it, but verse 15 you'll probably recognize as in volume 4, page 556, Brother Russell applies it to the final phase of the time of trouble when the Egyptian forces were devastated in the flood. So the whole Christian world will be devastated in the final phase of the time of trouble. And sandwiched in this time of trouble setting, Israel has the Golan Heights and the land of Gilead. Okay, if we have time at the end of the scripture, we will deal with scriptures and prophecies that actually show a war between Israel and the Palestinians and the nation of Jordan, if we have time. Okay, now our subject at hand. Thy God reigneth. And the assigned scripture is Isaiah 52:7 through 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. In verse 8, Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The thought of the Hebrew is either when the Lord shall return to Zion or when the Lord shall restore Zion. All right, now the timing. The feet members of the church make a proclamation that they stand upon the mountains, the kingdoms, heralding forth in a public manner the truth. And one of the aspects of that message of truth is they say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. We feel that Zion here is includes both nominal Zion and true Zion, the church class. Now, the feet members of the church are the last members of the church. The church on the earth during the parousia of our Lord. Therefore, our time setting for this message to be given is from 1874 and or 1878 onward. Okay, verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall return to Zion or restore Zion. Now verse 9 goes into natural Israel. Bring forth unto joy, break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. We feel that probably Zion in verse 8 refers to natural Israel, and it's a tie-in with verse 9. And again, this gives us our setting for verses 7 through 9. When does the Lord return to natural Israel? Or when does the Lord restore natural Israel to his favor? The end of the Jewish double punishment, 1878. From 1878 onward, the Lord restores natural Israel to his favor. So again, we have the time setting of when this message, Thy God reigneth, should be given. And that is the last stage of the church after the Lord returns his favor to natural Israel. Now, you're very well acquainted with how Brother Russell in Volume 3, he has a whole chapter on Thy God reigneth. About three-quarters of the long chapter on the deliverance of the church is dealing with the reign of the Lord during the harvest. And I'm just going to quote briefly from Volume 3, page 236, paragraph 2. How beautiful upon the mountains, kingdoms, are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, deliverance, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. For emphasis, the reign of Christ, which shall bring deliverance, first to Zion and finally to all the groaning creation, is begun. And then the next page, volume 3, paragraph 2, quote, and let it not be forgotten that all, this is what Brother Russell is saying, I'm not saying it, quote, and let it not be forgotten that all who are of the feet will be thus engaged in publishing these good tidings and in saying to Zion, Thy God reigneth, the kingdom of Christ begun. Well, somebody might say, yes, that's volume 3. That was written in the 1890s. But didn't Brother Russell change his mind on the reign? And in the reprints, doesn't he show that the reign hasn't yet begun? Well, we're going to quote from reprint 5989, paragraph 1 and 2. Perhaps the last article that Brother Russell wrote before he died. Quote, The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Psalms 97:1. As we have shown in Scripture Studies, Volume 3, Study 9, this began to be true when our Lord Jesus, having returned to earth to set up his kingdom, took to himself his great power. Yet, not until his kingdom has been fully established in the earth will his glorious reign be clearly recognized. That the prophet David is referring especially to the present time from 1878 down to the full inauguration of his kingdom is clear. Unquote. So here, just before Brother Russell died in 1916, he reaffirms his Volume 3 position that the Lord has been reigning since 1878. Two other 1916 quotes, Volume 2, author's foreword, Roman numeral, page 2, paragraph 2. The 1,000 years of Christ's reign began in 1873. The events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies, as herein set forth, unquote. So here, Brother Russell, 1916 makes a very clear statement that the thousand-year reign of Christ began in 1873, October of 1873. Volume 3, paragraph, or page, Roman numeral 3, 1916 forward, paragraph 4, quote, Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, that is the first stage of his inauguration, first in his parousia, the glorified Lord Jesus quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ. This is the first executive act of the Great One whom God has so highly exalted. Unquote. So here he says the first stage of his inauguration and his first executive act was the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and that we know began in 1874. Okay, now we come to our handout briefly. And I might say that I know that the doctrine of the reign is a controversial doctrine. When I say controversial, difference of opinion, let's put it that way. Not controversial. There's differences of opinion. And obviously, as you know, from what I said thus far, I feel the reign has begun, that it began in 1878. We will try to present our material in the spirit of dialogue, even if I get excited times, it's still because I'm excited about the subject. But it's in the spirit of dialogue, and I'll be very happy to discuss these matters with anyone after the meeting or any time in the future. Okay, in our outline, which we're not going to really follow during our talk at all, it gives under a list of scriptures. We're going to go into these scriptures, not in this order. On the reign before the mediatorial, or Christ reigning before the mediatorial reign begins. And then B, scriptures, which we're not going to get into now, but this is homework for you. Most of this is homework for you. Find B, scriptures dealing with the mediatorial reign, and find how many or how surprisingly few speak of Christ reigning during the mediatorial reign. Most of the scriptures speak of God reigning during the mediatorial reign. And that's a point we're going to get into in our discussion. And C, do the scriptures show that Christ reigns after the mediatorial reign? Okay. Have you ever heard of the reprint game? There's two different opinions. I have one opinion, you have another opinion. So we all go to Brother Russell's writings, and what do? I quote quotation to support my viewpoint, you quote quotation to support your viewpoint, and we both walk away having what? Devastated Brother Russell. Do we respect? Let's put it this way. Okay, do we respect the position that he held to the church? And if we have, let's not try to make Brother Russell look like somebody that is always changing his mind. Had two different opinions on everything. Here we have a list of reprint articles between the dates of September 1, 1914 and November 1, 1916. And supposedly we have in one column the reprint citations that Brother quote to prove that Christ isn't reigning. In the other column, we have reprint citations that I would quote to prove that Brother Russell is reigning. And I'll agree. Your list is there. In these citations, Brother Russell actually speaks of the reign of Christ in the future. In my list, he speaks of the reign of Christ as having begun in 1878 and still going on. Well, what do we do with these two sets of scriptures or quotations? Well, let's look at them a little more closely. Let's go down to February 1, 1915, on reprint 5622. He said, the Lord is not reigning. 2 weeks later, in the very next issue of the Watchtower, February 15, 1915, He has an article in which he says the Lord is reigning. And you go back and forth here. You have a month, 2 months, he's saying it one way or the other. What's going on here? Was Brother Russell that confused that from 1 month to another, from 2 weeks to another, he changed his mind? Well, let's make it a little more interesting. On November 1, 1914, on reprint 5696, he says the Lord isn't reigning. Well, you look across there, on reprint 5567, which happens to be the very same article. That was a long article. He says the Lord is reigning. In the very same article, you can quote that the Lord isn't reigning, and you can quote that the Lord is reigning. What gives with Brother Russell? Can't he make up his mind? Obviously, when we get to this time frame, in the same article or within a couple of weeks, Brother Russell stating two different opinions, obviously he didn't have two different opinions, did he? There has to be a way of harmonizing these articles. And the balance of the sheet does that. Now, there's two ways that we could explain this contradiction. One, Brother Russell had two different viewpoints. And he was very mixed up because he changed every couple of weeks and sometimes in the same article. Before he finished the article, he changed his mind. That's one way you could explain it. But I don't think any of us here are satisfied with that explanation. I don't think so. The other way of explaining it is understanding the style of the writer. You know, scholars in the literary field will devote a lifetime to studying the style of the writer of a certain writer. I went into secular writings. I'd go into Thoreau and I, of course, read the authorities on Thoreau. They spend a lifetime in studying Thoreau's writings. Have you ever endeavored to understand Brother Russell's style of writing? You read his writings continually. Have you tried to understand his style of writing? That is absolutely essential. If you expect to understand many of the things that he is saying, I'm just going to throw out a few characteristics, and this is what A, B, C, and all the way down to F is, or E at least, is some peculiar aspects or peculiarities of Brother Russell's style of writing. You know, when Brother Russell, when dealing with the future phase of an event that has already begun, Brother Russell will speak of the whole event as future. Now, just to give you the input of this, I'm going to quote from Volume 1. Page 116, the very last article of The Object of Our Lord's Return in Volume 1. And what is the object of our Lord's return? The blessing of the whole world of mankind. That's the object. How does he sum up the very last article? The last paragraph, quote, seeing then that so many of the great and glorious features of God's plan for human salvation from sin and death lie in the future. Well, you agree with that, won't you? So many of the great and glorious features of God's plan for human salvation from sin and death lie in the future. And then he goes on, and that the second advent of our Lord Jesus is the design first step in the accomplishment of these long promised and long expected blessings. Shall we not even more earnestly long for the time of His second advent? What's that? Shall we not even more earnestly long for the time of a second advent? What do you mean? The Lord has returned. Why should we long for the time of a second advent? The Lord's returned. That's not what Brother Russell says here. He says that we appreciate the promises of God, we're going to long for the time of His second advent, implying that it's future. Why does He do that? I don't know. But it's a characteristic of His writing. When He's speaking of some future prophetic event, He often speaks of that whole event as being in the future. Okay, we don't want to spend a lot of time on A, B, C, D, and F. But another thing, when Brother Russell is dealing with sin offering, covenant, high priest, mediator articles, inevitably he speaks of the reign as in the future. Because he's speaking of the blessings of the kingdom. When he is dealing with very prophetic articles, detailed prophetic articles, he will usually speak of the presence, the reign, and millennium and all, beginning from 1874 and or 1878. But here's a little catch here, and that we get that in this outline too. The International Sunday School Lessons. Never take an International Sunday School lesson as, even if it's on prophecy, as a detailed analysis on prophecy. Because the International Sunday School Lessons was a gimmick. Brother Russell wanted to get nominal church people reading the Watchtowers. He wanted to get the Sunday school teachers, the adult Sunday school teachers, the Sunday school teachers of the children's classes reading the Watchtower. So this was a real catch. We deal with every weekly lesson of the International Sunday School Lesson in the Watchtowers. You subscribe to the Watchtower, you have your Sunday school lesson prepared for you for next Sunday that you have to teach. He was writing the International Sunday School Lesson particularly to a nominal church frame of mind. And oftentimes when he deals with prophecy in International Sunday School Lessons, he will deal with it in a very generalized standpoint and also often put prophetic events in the future, speak of them in a future tense even though they have already begun. Well, we hope this whets your appetite on studying Brother Russell's style of writing. And we request that you take this with you as homework. Okay, back to our scripture in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The scripture says, thy God, not Christ, thy God reigneth. Yet all the quotes you gave from Brother Russell speaks of Christ reigning and quoting the scripture. Why? It doesn't say Christ, it says God. Let's turn to Hebrews 1:6. See if we can shed a little light on this scripturally. This has been a very precious scripture to me. We usually don't want to tie Hebrews 1 to the second advent. Remember, Hebrews 1 is a contrast between, a comparison between Jesus and the angels. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Most of you have a marginal reading for verse 6. And the marginal reading is, when he bringeth again the firstborn into the world, he saith. When's he going to bring the firstborn into the world again? When did he bring the firstborn into the world the first time? At the first advent. He's talking about the second advent, when he brings again the firstborn into the world.
Do I believe in the return into Earth's atmosphere? Yes, I think this is a scripture that proves a return into Earth's atmosphere. But that's not our lesson. Now, all your other translations, New American Standard, all of them will refer this to when he brings again the firstborn into the world, applying it very definitely to the second advent. And when he, in doing this, he refers to an old psalm quote. When he brings his firstborn the second time into the world, there's going to be a command. Let all the angels of God worship him. Where is this quote from? And let all the angels of God worship him. Psalms 97. Let's turn to Psalms 97. Verse 7 is what he's quoting from. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. And Paul takes the liberty as an apostle to apply the gods here to the angelic host. And he says, let all the angels worship him when Christ returns at the second advent. The command goes out, let all the angels worship him. Okay, let's get our setting here. Let's start with verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Oh, that's our subject, isn't it? Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad. Oh, yes, when the Lord reigns, there's no question. The earth is going to rejoice. The isles are going to be glad. It's going to be so peace and calm and wonderful, isn't it? That's right. Verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about him. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. That's not very peaceful, is it? Not very peaceful. The earth should rejoice. They've been behaving themselves. They would rejoice when the Lord returned. If Elijah would have turned the hearts of the fathers to the son and the sons to the father, he wouldn't have to smite the earth with the curse when he returned, would he? But because that world out there has been misbehaving, they can't rejoice because the Lord has to smite the earth with the curse. And that's the fire, that's the lightning, that's the melting of the earth. Verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of Jehovah. Presence of Jehovah, Lord in all caps, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. How did Paul, in Hebrews 1:6, get the Lord's second advent out of Psalms 97? Remember Hebrews 1:6, when the Lord, his only begotten Son returns again to the world, he will command all the angels to worship him. He's quoting from Psalms 97. How does he get the Lord's second advent in Psalms 97? Verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Jehovah. Well, that's not Jesus. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. How is Jehovah present during the time of trouble? He's present through his agent, Christ Jesus. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? Let's jump back to verse 1. The Lord reigneth, Jehovah reigneth. How does Jehovah reign? Through his agent, Christ Jesus. Isaiah 52:7, thy God reigneth. Well, we're going to find that Paul applies the reign of God to the reign of Christ, and that's in Hebrews 1:6 also. But thy God reigneth. It is Christ as the representative of the Heavenly Father that is reigning, but also we will find that there are scriptures that refer to Christ as God reigning. Okay? I'll just throw a little thread out here. You can do with it what you want. You know, Brother Russell did feel that the fallen angels were confined in Tartaru unto the judgment of that great day. Well, he didn't feel that. Apostle Peter and Jude taught it. But what he felt, that when the judgment of the great day began, 1874 and or 1878, that the fallen angels would begin to be on trial. Why is the command, when the Lord returns, let all the angels obey him? Because they are now on trial. The judgment of the great day has begun. And at the fore part of the judgment of the great day, and that day is a 1,000-year day, at the fore part of that judgment of the great day, the judgment of the angels begins. Okay, what does Psalms 93 or 7 say about the second presence of Christ? The hills melt like wax at the presence of Jehovah, who is present at through the Lord, lowercase, of the whole earth. The Lord of the whole earth refers to Christ. Now, what does Psalms 97 say about the reign of Christ? The Lord reigning. Although it says Jehovah in verse 1, how does he reign? He reigns through Christ Jesus. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 9. We'll pass down to verse 8. Now we're in the setting of the Lord returning, Christ returning the second time to the world. And in this setting, verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, that is, unto the Son, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, who was anointed by the Heavenly Father above his fellows? Jesus was anointed by the Heavenly Father above his fellows. And it is Jesus, the Son of verse 8, that a scripture from Psalms 45 is being quoted that says, thy throne, O God, the Son is the God of verse 8, who is on a throne and is reigning for how long? Forever and ever. Now, I get a little weary with the 1,000-year question of how long Christ reigns. Has it begun? It's only going to be 1,000 years. No, it's not only going to be 1,000 years. He's going to reign forever and ever. 1878 onward, forever and ever. You can put your 1,000 years any place you want in that forever and ever interim after 1878, but he's going to reign forever and ever, not just 1,000 years. We won't take time to read Psalms 45, but you'll find that this is a quote from Psalms 45, and there in verse 9, therefore God, even thy God, is the God of the Son, who calls the Son a God sitting on the throne. So here we have a scripture that Christ at his second advent is even spoken of as a God who is reigning, who is sitting on the throne. You know what? I already lost my battle with the time. Okay. Now if Christ is the Prince of Peace, how can he be reigning before the peaceful phase of the mediatorial reign? Have you ever heard that? How can Christ be reigning? He's the Prince of Peace, and all we see out there is trouble, distress, the time of trouble. How could he be reigning if he's the Prince of Peace? Well, point one. The title Prince of Peace is only one of many titles that Jesus has. It doesn't define all of his work. It just defines one aspect of his work. Remember my question? If Christ is the Prince of Peace, how can he be reigning before the peaceful phase of the mediatorial reign? What do you mean the peaceful phase of the mediatorial reign? Isn't the mediatorial reign a reign of peace? No. I don't think there's a person here that believes that the mediatorial reign is solely a reign of peace. And I don't mean that some are going to be disciplined and even go into second death. But when did the mediatorial reign begin? According to Psalm 2, when did he ask for the heathen for his inheritance? When he pays the ransom price, perhaps, we'll put it at that point, at this juncture. And what does he do then? He rules them with a rod of iron and he dashes them to pieces. Even the first part of the mediatorial reign involves the last segments of the time of trouble. So the mediatorial reign isn't solely a reign of peace. But after the payment of the ransom price, you have your severest feature of the time of trouble when he rules with a rod of iron and he breaks them to pieces as a potter's vessel, according to Psalms 2. Okay, scriptures that show that Christ as reigning king does many different works before the peaceful phase of the mediatorial reign. Christ as reigning king does many works before the peaceful phase of the mediatorial reign. Scripture 1, to identify when the Lord begins his reign. Luke 19, verses 12 and 15. You recognize it as the parable of the pound. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Okay, verse 15. And it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded that these servants be called unto him to whom he had given the money. And it came to pass, okay, first of all, why does the Lord go to heaven? According to this, he goes to heaven to receive a kingdom. And verse 15, it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he returns with the kingdom. He returns with kingdom rights. He returns with king who has the right to reign. Say, yes, but Ken, Brother Ken, you're going too far. This is a parable. You can't teach a doctrine by a parable. You can't teach the time element of the reign by a parable. That violates all laws of scripture interpretation, rules of scripture interpretation. Yes, you're right. Unless the Lord reaches down and he says, I'm using this parable to teach the time that the reign begins. And he does do that in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Why did Christ primarily give the parable the pounds? Because they thought he was going to set up the kingdom now, when he came to Jerusalem. So he gave them the parable of the pounds to show them when the kingdom would be set up. And that was when Christ returns. Ezekiel 20. Okay.
A quick conclusion. Luke 19. This parable shows that when he returns, 1874, he returns with the right to reign, and he's reigning as king. And what's his first work? He reckons with his servants, sleeping saints, and those that are alive. Okay, Ezekiel 20, verse 33. Another work of Christ before the peaceful phase of the kingdom. beginning with verse 32, and that which come, I'm going to read fast now, and that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that you say we will be as the heathen, as the families of countries, to serve wood and stone, as I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fear report out, I will rule over you. Anybody that's following in another translation, in the New American Standard, it says, I will reign over you. And the Hebrew word is reign. Not only that, it's a peculiar Hebrew word that has literally the thought to ascend to the throne and reign. It denotes the beginning of a reign. Every time a new priest ascended to the throne in the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel or the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah, this word is used to denote the beginning of his reign. And here we feel that the Lord is identifying one of the beginning works of our reigning King when He returns. And what is that? The regathering of the nation of Israel. Verse 34, "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm and fury poured out." Okay? So one of the first works of our Lord when He returns and reigns, He's reigning over the nation of Israel. And that began with the regathering of the Jews in 1878 onward. Revelation 14:14, another work of the reigning King. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." I submit that one of the reigning works of Christ is the harvest work that's described in the following verses. You say, "Now wait a minute." In the Greek, the word crown is not diadem, it's stephanos. You're right. And of course you're going to say Stephanos does not refer to reigning. It's like a wreath of victory. Maybe yes, maybe no. I think maybe no. Why? Centuries 1, 2, 3 A.D. of the Roman Empire, Stephanos was used in connection with the diadem, the crown of the Roman Empire, emperors. Point two, you remember Ezekiel 35, or rather Ezekiel 21, verses 25 through 27. "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come where iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the crown and take off, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same." Look this up in your word-for-word Septuagint translation. And Stephanos is the Greek word that translates crown. So crown did have the thought of royalty and reigning when the Revelation 14:14 was written. And one of the works of the reigning King when He returns is the harvest work. Psalms 97, we won't take time to read it again, 1 through 5, the time of trouble when the Lord reigns. Revelation 11. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying," singular, the kingdom singular, not plural, look it up in your other translations, look it up in the Greek, "the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." When the seventh angel sounds, which is at the time the Lord returns, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord Jehovah and of His Christ. And He, singular, applies to Christ reigning forever and ever. I have no problem with tying to both of them reigning forever and ever. Why? How does Jehovah reign over the earth, as we said before? Through Christ, the representative of Christ. So here He speaks of it in the singular. He shall reign forever and ever. Another scripture that speaks of the reign of Christ, not just 1,000 years, forever and ever, but beginning with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. No, that's not technically correct, is it? Let's read verse 15 again. "And the seventh angel sounded, and he said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord." No. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ." are these great voices in heaven that are relaying the message of the seventh trumpet, the seventh messenger? I hope those great voices, I hope you're a part of them. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that saith, among other things, thy God reigneth. The feet members of the church are to be proclaiming the blessings that will come, salvation, peace, but thy God reigneth. And in Revelation 11, when the seventh angel sounds, the great voices in heaven, the church reverberate this message. You and I have a message to tell. Okay, what is this message? Verse 17 saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. These are all the past reign, past tense. The nations were angry. These are all the effects of the reign in verse 18. Thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and destroyest them which destroy the earth. The whole work of the kingdom. But the time of trouble begins the reign of Christ, or one of the first works of the reign of Christ, and also the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou wouldst reward who? The saints? When did the Lord reward the saints? Well, sometime in the future, right? 1878 onward, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. The time of trouble, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, are part of the reigning work of Christ, according to these verses. Daniel 2:44. We won't even take time to read it. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up what? A kingdom that shall break in pieces. That image that represented the Gentile powers. Before the breaking begins, before the time of trouble begins, the God of heaven sets up a kingdom. The kingdom is in existence. The kingdom is operating before the time of trouble begins. Now, those of you who believe that the image was smitten in 1914, and I happen to believe that, you have a dilemma that the reign of Christ hasn't begun. Because the kingdom is set up before it smites the image. And if the kingdom is set up, Christ is reigning. You know, it's just that simple. Well, as I said, we lost our battle of time. Just going to throw in this series of thoughts, another scripture for you to ponder. We hope we've given you some different scriptures to think about to stimulate your minds. Okay, Hebrews 7:1-2. No, I'm even going to skip that one. Let's go over to Revelation 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Now, who sits on the great white throne? Jesus, obviously. Certainly, this must be the peaceful phase of the mediatorial reign of Christ, the great white throne scene. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. Christ is on the great white throne. Well, the heavens and the earth are fleeing away. And when do the heavens and the earth flee away? During the time of trouble. Christ is reigning during the time of trouble, seated on the great white throne. I'll just toss out two scriptures. Psalms 110. The Lord... Well, we won't even... been quoted. Psalms 110 deals with the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:1 and 2 speaks of the priest after the Melchizedek. First, being a king of righteousness, and secondly, a king of peace.